Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians.
Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple.
Jonathan, thanks so much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome to Philips. Very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime. Now, the scandal surrounding the international athletics finally erupted 2 weeks ago. Here's the newspaper headline. Sabotaged. Sport's worst drug scandal cast huge shadow over London Olympics. And a photograph of the Olympic emblem going up in flames. The commission set up by the World Anti-Doping Agency revealed the corruption and bribery at the heart of the International Association of Athletic Federations. And Russia, as you'll know, stands systematically accused of doping its athletes, and certainly, according to this one newspaper, sabotaging the 2012 Olympics. Now, shocking as those revelations were 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 warns of an even greater scandal, a sabotage far more serious. So do keep 1 Corinthians 3 open on page 1146. And it is the potential of sabotaging the local church. Just as the day of reckoning has arrived for the IAAF, so there will be a day of reckoning for all Christian ministry, for all Christian churches. Have a look at verse 13. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. It's possible, says the Apostle Paul, to be involved in building something that looks like a genuine church, but actually is nothing of the sort. And therefore, my aim this lunchtime is very simple. It is that we might see what authentic Christian ministry looks like. It's an important question for all of us, but for any church, it's the question, what are we seeking to build together? Is what we are building the real thing or not? And if you're here this lunchtime and you are looking on the Christian faith, and as always, you are very, very welcome. And I hope immediately you can begin to see the relevance of this for yourself as well. Because, of course, there's a whole variety of churches in London. Which ones are genuine? Which ones should you begin to be going to investigate the Christian faith? Which ones should you steer well clear of? Well, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet. First of all, the problem of worldliness. have a look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, these verses help us to get to the very heart of what was going wrong in the church in Corinth. The church had taken the values of the world, the things that Corinthian society thought were important, dressed them up in spiritual clothes, and called the results Christianity. They are worldly. And I think you can see that in the three pairs of contrasts. I don't know if you noticed this as I read it just then. The three pairs of contrasts. There's the contrast between those in verses 1 to 4 who are spiritual and those who are worldly, those who are mature and those who are infants, those who share God's way of thinking, and those whose thinking is merely human, that of men. And on each of those, the Corinthians are on the wrong side. One of the ways you know someone is still a child is in their desire to be grown up. So the 4-year-old boy wants to go to school like the 5-year-old boy next door. The 7-year-old girl wants to dress up in her mum's clothes. The 12-year-old insists, I'm no longer in nappies. I can make my own decisions. Well, the church in Corinth made much of their wisdom and maturity. They think they are spiritual grown-ups. But actually, says Paul, they are simply worldly, not spiritual. They are barely Christian in the way in which they are thinking. The evidence is in their diet. Verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Spiritual infants, although they are physically mature adults. But also in their attitude to Christian leaders, verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? It's what we saw back in September in chapter 1 of this letter, the factionalism between different leaders, which were evident in the church in Corinth. Their attitude to leaders are guided more by secular thinking than by anything else. And it's this attitude which Paul now tackles in chapters 3 and 4. In other words, you and I mustn't look at 1 Corinthians and read 1 Corinthians and think to ourselves, this shows us what a church should look like today. As if 1 Corinthians gives us a blueprint for a model church. No, it's not a blueprint, it is a warning. It shows us what a worldly church looks like. The temptations the church in first century Corinth faced are very much the temptations that any church in 21st century London will face. Both cities, big, impressive, powerful, wealthy, successful, full of driven, wealthy people. And in both cities, both first century Corinth and 21st century London, the pressure therefore on the church, which in comparison feels small and weak and unimpressive, is huge. The pressure that thinks to itself, if only we became more like the world around, then if only we adopted the values of the world around, then people might actually listen to us and take us seriously. The temptation to be worldly, perhaps the greatest temptation that any church in London faces. Now, so far in chapter 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul has tackled the temptation to change the message and to change the message into something which looks less foolish and more acceptable to the culture. And now in chapters 3 and 4, Paul addresses the temptation to adopt a form of ministry which looks more impressive and more culturally acceptable. And that's what we're going to be looking at both this week, but also over the next 2 weeks. So, second heading, worldliness and Christian ministers. Have a look at verses 5 to 9.
What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, I take it that while Paul is applying what he says here to himself and Apollos as church leaders and church planters, nonetheless, there is application to all those in a local church ministry context who are leaders and teachers. But I take it, too, that those who are not cannot at this point decide simply to switch off, because it's just as much, if not more, about how the church relates to their leaders and teachers as it is about the leaders and teachers and how they regard themselves. And I just want us to notice six convictions here about what genuine gospel ministry looks like, at which point, if you have a pen, that would be helpful, especially if your memory is as bad as mine. So six convictions about genuine gospel ministry. Conviction one, Christian leaders are servants. Did you notice that? Verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants. Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Leaders are nothing. What Paul is doing, he is turning the values of Corinthian society completely round, completely on their head. Corinth was an elitist Roman colony. Social prestige and status were paramount. But, says Paul, I'm just a servant. I'm not one of the upstairs people in Downton Abbey. I'm very much one of the downstairs people in Downton Abbey, just doing a menial job. Christian leaders, you see, are not heroes to be followed. We are not to big up Christian leaders by giving them special titles or places of honour or status. Second conviction, God is the Lord of gospel ministry, verse 5, as the Lord assigns. He is the Lord who directs the work of those who serve him, like a foreman perhaps on a building site assigning different jobs to different people. In other words, their effectiveness is not due to their own abilities. Is the person preaching a sermon to adults any greater than the Sunday school leader teaching the Bible to seven-year-olds? No. Just the Lord has assigned different work for the different people to do. Conviction three, Christian leaders, therefore, should be united in purpose, recognizing their different gifts and the different tasks they have been given. Verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. No Christian leader has all the gifts. We all need each other's gifts. Conviction 4, growth and success in Christian ministry come from God alone. Did you notice the repetition? Verse 6, God made it grow. Verse 7, God who makes things grow. Imagine in your lunch hour you decide to wander around the Tate Modern, and there's a particularly striking picture that catches your eye, or perhaps it's a particularly artistic arranged pile of bricks, since it's the Tate Modern, but we'll run with the picture for the time being. Now, you don't think to yourself, do you, what marvellous quality paint the artist used? You know, or I wonder what make of brush the artist used just to get those brush strokes. Now, what you do in your mind's eye is to praise the artist, not the tools and materials that the artist used. Similarly, you see, you don't praise the church leader when there's growth. You praise God who brings the growth. So by all means, thank Claire and Philip for the work they do here at St. Botolph's, but give the glory to God. Conviction 5, churches belong neither to Paul, Apollos, nor other leaders, but to God. Verse 9, the church is God's field, God's building. In other words, we mustn't put Christian leaders on a pedestal and certainly not in a way that detracts from God and takes the focus off him and puts the focus on them. Conviction 6. God alone defines what is success and failure in Christian ministry. Verse 8. Each will be rewarded according to his own labour. Now, we're not told here what the reward is. We are told in chapter 4, verse 5, that it is received on the final day. End of that first paragraph in chapter 4. At the time, each will receive his praise from God. It may be the joy of seeing the fruit of their ministry in heaven, in the new creation. But I think the point is simply they will be rewarded by the Lord. In other words, we mustn't encourage Christian leaders to look for reward now, whether it's being well regarded as respectable members of the community perhaps, or simply for being a wonderful person, or the rewards of growing numbers or a bigger budget or all sorts of other growth indicators, because these things can all too easily lead to the gospel message being changed or distorted in order to gain the approval of other people, either people within the church or people outside the church. See, God alone defines success. It is his verdict that matters. 6 convictions. 6 ways in which every church will be tempted to have a worldly view of Christian leadership and Christian ministers. And I'd love you afterwards, if you have time, just to turn to your neighbour and perhaps discuss which is most relevant in your particular situation, worldliness and Christian ministers. But next, worldliness and Christian ministry, because in verses 10 to 17, Paul moves from a farming metaphor, from an agricultural metaphor, to an architectural metaphor, a building metaphor. Now, imagine that I told you I've been house hunting over the weekend. I wasn't, but just imagine for a moment. And it was a particular property that we had set our sights on, that it boasted a designer kitchen, that it had oak flooring with underfloor heating, that it was done up in the latest colours from the Farrow and Ball paint palette. But then if I went on to tell you that actually the survey was a complete shocker, and in fact the new extension, which looked so smart and swanky with the sort of bifold doors opening out onto the garden, it seems, according to the survey, is barely attached to the rest of the house. Now, I take it, well, I'd like to think anyway, that you might show me some sympathy, but I don't think you'd be surprised, because we all know, don't we, that cowboy builders exist. And I guess some of us have had that experience ourselves, given the number of wry smiles in the room at the moment. Well, God wants us to know that cowboy church builders also exist. Churches make choices, you see, about the kind of church they're going to be. And it's all too easy to build in a worldly way, which looks impressive now, but actually which will not last and is a disaster. And therefore, there are two sorts of checks we need to make. First of all, we need to check the foundations. Have a look at verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. What is it that makes a church a church? Well, it's the foundations. The local church belongs to Jesus. He is the foundation. And in particular, the foundation of Jesus Christ crucified. It's exactly what we've seen so far in this letter of 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross of Jesus, who died in our place for the forgiveness of sins, such that those who put their trust in him can be forgiven and certain of life with God now in this world, but also in the future in the next world as well. Foundations, verse 10, which the apostles laid. We saw last week how the Spirit taught the apostles so that when they came to write the New Testament, they were writing down exactly
what God, by his Holy Spirit, wanted them to write.
And therefore, you see, the responsibility of all Christian leaders and all Christian churches is then to build on these same foundations. In a sense, someone could build a ministry on another foundation, but they wouldn't be building a church. So, for example, here at St. Botolph's, at the Aldersgate Talks, we could build the Aldersgate Talks as a social network, a place to make friends and meet people. We could build the Aldersgate Talks as a sort of haven for people who like morality, a haven for respectable people who want a refuge from a world which they regard has gone to the dogs. Or as a centre of spirituality, where you can come in and get in touch with your sense of sort of spiritual self and soak up a lovely, peaceful atmosphere in the middle of a busy day. Or we could build the Aldersgate Talks on a foundation which simply cuts and pastes with the Bible, which leaves out all the uncomfortable stuff, which tells people what they want to hear, which leaves people feeling good about themselves, assured that they don't have to change, and that God accepts them just as they are. But you see, Paul is saying the result will not be church. They might meet in a church building. The leader might wear religious clothes. They may sing Christian songs. Those who attend may feel blessed and enjoy the spiritual experience. But it's not a church, because the foundations are wrong. It's not built on Jesus Christ and the work of the apostles. So, one, check the foundations. Second check, check the building materials. Verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You see, the big question is what we are building going to last? In other words, it's not the opinion of sophisticated, impressive, clever Corinthian society that matters, or the opinion of the Twitter sphere that matters, but actually the opinion of Jesus Christ on the final day. In the first century, fire was a constant threat to cities of the Mediterranean, like Corinth. Fire is the picture so often the Lord Jesus used himself to describe the final judgment day. And Paul is warning, you see, of the possibility of building in such a way that a ministry will not survive. And the builders themselves will get to heaven, yes, verse 15, but only by the skin of their teeth. It's a shocking verse, isn't it, verse 15? It looks as if this person's a genuine Christian. It's why they're saved from the fire. But the ministry they built will be destroyed. Because you see, on the judgment day, only teaching that is centered on and true to Jesus Christ crucified will stand. And it's only Jesus' assessment of the work on that final day that counts. In other words, it is quite possible to build an apparently successful ministry, but actually just for it to be a very thin veneer with no real spiritual reality. People may feel helped. They may enjoy singing. They may serve in a whole variety of different ways. They may give money to it. They may invite people. But actually, if there is no knowledge of Jesus Christ, then all they are doing is winning adherents, followers, not really building a church. In other words, it's possible to have a ministry which looks good in the eyes of the culture, but actually does not survive on that final day. Finally, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Here then is a final warning to anyone, not just those in leadership,
who by their own actions threaten to destroy the local church. It might be the factionism of Corinth, but it could be countless other things. A warning to those by whom such things come. Unlike the person of verse 15, there's not even the hope for them of escaping by the skin of their teeth. Check the foundations. Check the building materials. I guess Paul's point is that not all churches are the same. There are some churches which may look like a church, but actually they are not the real thing. You see, the most significant differences in terms of churches lies not in the areas of style that we so easily focus on. You know, what kind of building they meet in, whether it's an old, elaborate one like this, or whether it's a school hall, which looks more like a bus shelter. Or the type of songs people sing, new songs or old songs. Or what the minister wears, or whether the services are formal or informal. No, the most significant differences run far deeper than all those superficial things. The fundamental non-negotiable, without which the church is no longer the church, is the foolish, unimpressive message of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins. And Paul is saying that to build a church on that message, on that gospel, is to build a solid, permanent, immovable structure that will last into eternity. To build with anything else is to build with wood, hay, or straw. Now, I think it'd be very easy to point the finger at this point. Very easy to point the finger at others. But sadly, as I guess many of you will know, the Church of England prides itself on its theological breadth. St. Boscos is a Church of England church. The Church of England almost prides itself on the whole variety of different churches. Sadly, many Church of England churches are barely Christian. But of course, Paul is writing to a church that is the genuine article. Chapter 3, verse 1, he addresses them as brothers, as he does throughout the letter. And therefore, I take it that first and foremost, rather than pointing the finger, we need to examine the kind of structure we are building here at the Aldersgate Talks and in the local churches where those who are involved in local churches where we live. God warns us, you see, of applying the world's standards, the world's thinking to Christian leadership and ministry, wanting to look good now in the eyes of the world, such that actually we end up changing the message, distorting the gospel, such that we puff up our leaders, such that they become center stage, and we lose our focus on God himself. Well, I put some questions on the outline, which I hope will stimulate further thought and reflection, but for now, let's pray together. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the church, that he is the one who gives the growth. Thank you for this warning of building in a worldly way that will not last. And we pray that you would help us to take this to heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.